and return once again to Mark's Gospel, chapter number 9. If you turn your Bible on, if you use an electronic one, if you'd open your Bible, please. If you brought your Bible with you, if you don't have a Bible, there should be one in front of you, that red book in front of you, Mark chapter number 9 this morning. We've been working our way through Mark's Gospel. We're nearly a year now into studying Mark's Gospel together. It won't take us a year to finish it, but we've made really, really good progress. I hope that learning Christ has been just a blessing to you as you see the life of Christ displayed week after week in His Word. And I trust that not only is He elevated in your mind, I hope that you're finding yourself being transformed into His image, which is the goal for the whole of our lives, to become more like Christ. It's one of the reasons that we study the Gospels, so that we know what Christ is like. And so then, in knowing what He's like, conform our lives to His. We read this morning of a text which is recorded for us in each of the Synoptic Gospels. What Mark records, Matthew records, and Luke records as well. What they record in each of their recordings, retelling of the event, is nearly identical. There's very little variance in it. And I think that's intentional by the Holy Spirit when He does that. The vantage point is going to be the same. And it is about the transfiguration, something that is certainly mysterious, but has very real 21st century applications to us disciples. Let's pick it up in verse 2 then of Mark chapter 9 as you have your Bible open there. Mark telling Peter's account. Peter is his source. Mark was not there to observe this. Peter has told him, and now Mark is writing it down. Mark records, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves. And He was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. And let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.'" And the reason he said that, because he didn't know what else to say, because they were greatly afraid. "And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, hear Him.' Suddenly, when they looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Now as they came down from the mountain, He commanded them that they should tell no one the things that they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept His word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. And they asked Him, saying, 'Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?' Then He answered and told them, 'Indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that He must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to Him whatever they wished, as it is written of Him.'" The text begins by telling us a time period. Now, 6 days. 6 days later. 6 days since what? 6 days since Jesus, at the end of chapter 8, gave to His disciples the declaration, "We're going to Jerusalem. When we get to Jerusalem, I am going to suffer many, many, many things at the hands of the religious leadership. And it will result in my death." 6 days now have passed since Jesus gave them that information. Can you imagine how that length of time must have felt to the disciples? You know, sometimes 6 days goes by very, very fast, right? So I'm confident that when she came to see you when you were dating, and you had been apart for a while, and she came to see you, that those 6 days that you were together, they went by like a blink. Or maybe now, since you're married, those 6 days that you took on vacation, they were just over seemingly before you even got there. But do you remember anticipating those 6 days coming? It was just 6 days until her arrival. And it was like they dragged on and on and on and on. I mean, why is it that 6 days can seem so long when it's your work week, but they seem so short when it's your vacation? I have no doubt in my mind that the 6 days since Jesus' communication to His disciples must have been 6 days which were filled with a great deal of emotion. What communication happened between Jesus and His disciples? We don't know. The Holy Spirit has chosen not to reveal it to us. My inkling is, my gut, this isn't Bible, it's just my inkling. I don't think that there was likely a great deal of teaching by the Lord over this 6 day period. I think the Lord left the thought at the end of chapter 8. I am going to Jerusalem. We all are going there. I am going to suffer many things and I am going to die. I think over that 6 day period, the Lord was letting that ruminate in their minds, marinate in their thinking, so that every day they wake up thinking about this thought. But understand something. Allowing that thought to ferment in their mind, the Lord is not looking for them to live lives covered in anxiety, which in all likelihood would be the natural result of that, right? When He declares to them, here's the end. We're going to Jerusalem. All the things that you've experienced with me over these last 3 years or so, that's all going to come to an abrupt halt. Because when we get to Jerusalem, they're going to take me under arrest, they're going to beat me savagely, and then they're going to kill me. Now, if you were a follower of Jesus, wouldn't that make you anxious? But the Lord's intent is not to leave them covered in anxiety. So what does He do? He invites Peter, James, and John. These three who are the closest to Him of the 12, He invites them to share an experience with Him. An experience that no other man has ever experienced previously, and to the best of our knowledge, no other disciple has experienced in the present, but which all disciples will experience at some point in the future. When He takes Peter, James, and John to the mountain to experience what they're experiencing, understand that it comes on the heels of this incredible communication which has been marinating their minds for 6 days now. He intends for this experience to have some kind of impact on the communication which He delivered to them. Does everyone understand that? And what I'm suggesting to you is He's relieving some anxiety from them. By the way, God does not desire for any Christian woman or Christian man to live anxiously. Maybe that's how you live. Maybe someone within your family, that's how he lives or she lives. Maybe it's to the point where you suffer extreme panic attacks over some measure of stimulus. Almost to the point where you don't even function normally anymore. God did not intend for you to live that way. And no disciple of Jesus Christ must live that way. You say, well, what's the cure for that? In His Word, this book right here, the one that you are holding in your hands, in this book, God has provided for you every necessary point of information That's what Jesus is doing to this, with the disciples here. He is giving them necessary information which will relieve anxiety. Truthful information is what relieves anxiety. This is why Paul can write, "Do not be anxious about anything." If God has not given to us in His Word the remedy to anxiety, then how is it that He can possibly call us not to be anxious about anything? Brothers and sisters, I would suggest to you that any moment or pattern of anxiety which you experience is a moment or pattern of your own choosing when you have rejected the information that God has given to you relevant to your experience. The solution for you is not to take more drugs into your body. Nor is the solution simply remove yourself from the circumstance which might contribute to your anxious moment. Because you can't control that always, can you? Let me give you a horrible example. My secretary, my office administrative assistant in Michigan, when I was assistant pastor there, was a wonderful godly woman by the name of Elda Phillips. She has since gone to be with the Lord. Elda was, I may have told some of you this before, Elda was deathly afraid of snakes. Deathly afraid of snakes. I knew this, but I'd never seen her actually react to a snake. Please remember what I'm about to tell you. I was a youth pastor. I thought as a child. I spoke as a child. I acted as a child. Just remember that. But I had an intern. And my intern was working vacation Bible school. And my intern was using a 6-foot-long rubber snake. Yep, you can see where I'm going with this. I did it. My intern was using a 6-foot-long, in fact, my intern was Ben Everson, whom you know. He's using a 6-foot-long rubber snake, and I think maybe some teaching about the devil and how he is a slithering snake and whatever that was. I said, "Ben," I was a youth pastor, "Ben, let me have that snake." And I took it and I coiled it on Elda's office chair. I know. I've repented many times. And I went about my day. Unbeknownst to me, Elda came in. She pulls the chair back from her office desk, sees this coiled snake on her chair, and has a meltdown, a full-blown panic attack. Nothing to laugh at all. I don't know this. I come into the office and two pastor's wives on the pastoral staff meet me like this, glaring holes through me. And they told me what happened. That she went home, she could not function, she was beside herself. She's my dear friend. I love Elda. She's more like a grandmother. She was an older woman, more like a grandmother to me. So why were you so stupid? I know. For whatever reasons, I said to you, you can't control the circumstances. So, you know, maybe here's someone who's afraid of snakes, and I say, well, I'll just never put myself in a situation where there might be one. Okay, but what if you have a very immature person who coils a rubber snake and puts it in your situation? Can you control that? You can't. What I'm trying to teach you is Christian people who live anxiously do so because they have neglected or rejected some point of truth that God has revealed to them. Did that rubber snake have any capacity to hurt Elda? Of course not. It didn't. She didn't know that. when Peter, James, and John go with our Lord to the mountaintop, the Lord's intention is in revealing this to them to relieve them of the anxious moments which certainly they had been experiencing over the last week. The event we read is called the Transfiguration. There are certainly any number of questions that you might have when you read the account. So, for example, what in the world does it mean to be transfigured? Probably none of us have been transfigured. The word, I don't often use Greek in the pulpit, but I will for this reason. The word comes from an original Greek word, metamorpho. That sounds like what? Metamorpho. That sounds like metamorphosis, right? Or it describes a change. There is something fundamentally different about it. Three times that word is used in the Greek New Testament. For example, it's used in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. I beseech you, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies living sacrifices, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What's the Greek word there? Transformed. Be changed in your minds. The word that is translated here, transfigured, literally means to change into another form. You say, well, what happened to Jesus when he was transfigured? It's hard to say what it actually means or what actually happened. Mark tells us, like Matthew and Luke also tell us, that his clothes became incredibly bright white. Luke says the appearance of his face was altered. What did Peter, James, and John experience? For a moment in time, they saw the human appearance of Jesus changed into that of a heavenly being. Put it this way. What Peter, James, and John saw was the glory of Christ's deity come through the body of his humanity. No one who saw Jesus walking in his 33 years would have thought simply from his outward appearance, look, there goes God. But when Peter, James, and John saw him transfigured, they were given a glimpse of Christ's deity as it came through his human body. Other questions. Why are Elijah and Moses there? That seems kind of odd, doesn't it? I mean, does anybody know of any place else in the Bible where Elijah and a Moses just happen to appear? Really, there's nothing else quite like this in the whole of the Bible. So why are they here? I suppose there are some things we can find in common, right, about Elijah and Moses, how they left the earth, for both of them, somewhat unique. Moses goes up to the mountaintop, he dies, and the Bible says that God takes him to be with him. Elijah, of course, does not experience death, but he is transported to heaven by a chariot of fire. So there certainly is something unusual in how they left the earth, and they have that in common. But I think the appearance of Elijah and Moses communicates something that is true about the Lord Jesus. Together, I think they represent Moses, the law, Elijah, the prophets. They represent the whole of the New Testament, and their presence communicates the end of Jesus' work. He has fulfilled all the law, Moses. He fulfills all that the prophets anticipated in the coming Messiah, Elijah. That's why they're here. And we are giving one simple editorial comment in verse 4. The Bible tells us, and they, that is Elijah, Moses, and Jesus, are talking. I find that incredibly beautiful. I find that amazingly hopeful. And I find that expecting. That's what I long for too. Isn't that what you long for? To talk and to be with Jesus. So here Peter, James, and John are watching. And true to form, right? Peter has something to say. When you read what Peter says in verse 5, don't you just want to say, Peter, can you just close your mouth and watch? You know how it is. maybe you're watching something grand. You're watching a huge fireworks display and the person next to you has to talk. Can't you just watch? It's a great moment. Well, Peter needs to open his mouth. What does he say? In verse 5, he says to the Lord, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here." And everybody says, "Well, yeah, that's why the Lord brought you there." So he's got that part right. Good for him. And then he says this. He offers a suggestion to the Lord. "Lord, how about we set up 3 tabernacles? Each of you gets one. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." What in the world is he suggesting? When you see the word tabernacle, think of tent. Think of the Old Testament tabernacle. Remember that moving building that went wherever the people of Israel did? It was called the tent of meeting. It was a sacred tent. What he's saying in verse 5 is, "How about we make this for you so that there will be a sacred tent for each of you?" You say, "Well, that doesn't make any sense." Well, verse 6 gives the explanation. He really didn't know what to say because he's afraid. And my response to that is, well, I'm sure he was. Wouldn't you? Had you been there? Then we find out that a voice comes from heaven. There's a cloud there. And of course, that harkens back to the wandering people in the wilderness as well. The cloud of which leads the people of Israel during the daylight hours, representative of God himself. When the cloud would descend upon the tent of meeting, it meant that the presence of God was there. Certainly this is true in this situation. There is no question at all that this is God speaking in verse number 7. Suddenly, Moses and Elijah are gone. They look around in verse 8 and they begin to make their way down the mountain. While they're heading down, we become again acquainted with the communication that Jesus has made multiple times. "Don't tell anybody," verse 9, "about what you saw here today." And you'll remember why that is. Because Jesus has no desire for nationalism to take hold and for the people to see in him a Messiah who is going to throw off the Roman Empire, when actually he is the suffering Son of Man who is going to throw off the shackles of sin. In verse 10, they keep his word to themselves, but then they begin to talk to each other. They want to know, what does this rising from the dead mean? Apparently, they still can't grasp this. It baffles them. Like every Orthodox Jew, they believed in a general resurrection. What does that mean? That at the end, when God is finished, that everyone who is in the ground will rise again to life. Some to eternal life, some to eternal damnation. They believed in a general resurrection. They don't have a problem with that. But what they don't understand is, what does it mean to say that Jesus is going to rise from the dead, that the Son of Man is going to come back again to life? The same old question haunts them. They can't figure it out. So instead of asking Jesus about that, that's what you would seem to be the natural question, right? "Lord, what does it mean when you say you are going to rise from the dead?" Instead of that, they ask what seems to be a rather obscure question. Verse 11. "Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And the Lord patiently answers. At this point in time, the teachers of the law taught that Malachi chapter 4 was referencing a future individual, a future prophet, who would prepare the people for the coming of Messiah. Malachi chapter 4 reads this: "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." And here is what he's going to do when he arrives. "He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." Here's what his disciples are thinking and the question that they raise to Jesus. Lord, Elijah is supposed to come before the Messiah does. And what he is supposed to do is he is supposed to restore everything to its rightful order, including leading people to repentance, so that when the Messiah comes, they are prepared to meet him. Lord, if Elijah comes first and does his job, how then is it when the Son of Man appears that he will find people so unrepentant and so unprepared that they reject him instead of receiving him? That they pursue the killing of him instead of the worshiping of him? Do you understand the question? Does everyone get it? Not yet. Let me try it again. They say, Lord, what about Elijah? Why are they asking about Elijah? Because they're having trouble with the idea of a suffering Messiah. The idea of a suffering Messiah does not resonate with them, even though it's been communicated to them again and again now. So instead of asking about that, they ask about Malachi's prophecy. Malachi's prophecy? Elijah will come and he will prepare the people for the coming of the Messiah. A prepared people doesn't kill the Messiah, right? A prepared people sees the Messiah, acknowledges him as the Messiah, and gives themselves wholly in repentance and allegiance to him. But that's not the reality right now. The reality right now is that the people are rising up in rejection and rebellion against him and are going to kill him. What's wrong? Does that make sense now? So what does the Lord answer? The Lord answers and says, you're right. You're right about Elijah. Elijah will come. But he says, that doesn't mean that the Son of Man will not suffer. Look in verse 12. He says, how it is written. Where is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? Where is that written? That, whoever said that, you're right. It is in the book of Isaiah. Chapters 52 and 3. What is going to happen to the Lord Jesus Christ is a fulfillment of what God said would happen. Jesus now goes farther than that and says this, Elijah has come. Well, when did that happen? Though the Lord doesn't name him here in verse 13, the reference is obvious. He is talking about John the Baptist. When he says in verse 13, Elijah has come. They did to him whatever they wished. And he is speaking of Herod's punishment and execution of John the Baptist. This unfolding of what is happening in the life of Jesus is exactly as the prophets declared according to the plan of God. And that's what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. Maybe I didn't answer every one of your questions, but I hope I answered a number of them. Okay. So now we come away from that and we say, well, that's interesting. Thanks for clearing that up for me. I've often read through that and really didn't have any idea what that meant. Thanks for clearing it up for me. But so what? So what is this? Whatever the significance of the event, the transfiguration, was to the first century disciples, the same significance is true of you as a 21st century disciple. So what's the significance? Let me give you four. Here's the first. The transfiguration confirms for every disciple who Jesus is. The voice comes from heaven. This is my beloved Son. Who is Jesus of Nazareth? We are told of his relation to the Father in heaven. This is my Son. This is my only Son. He is exclusive in that particular way. It confirms for every disciple who Jesus is. It confirms for every disciple the relation. It confirms for every disciple his character, which pleases the Father. He is beloved by me because in his character, who he is, he reflects everything that is true of the Godhead. What does God look like? God looks like Christ. It confirms for every disciple who Jesus is. It confirms his obedience to the Father is complete. This is my beloved Son. Think about it. When those disciples, in a matter of days, see Jesus hanging on the cross, when they leave that place and go into isolation for a couple of days, not really understanding that in 3 days Christ is going to rise again from the dead, what they will desperately need is a confirmation that Jesus of Nazareth is who he said he was. God come in the flesh. And that's true of us too. You know, when you are doubtful about who Jesus is, remember the Transfiguration. Have you ever doubted in your Christian walk if you're following the right person? I have. I'd love to tell you that there have never been any moments where I have thought, is this right? I'm thankful that God remembers I'm but dust. And He is merciful and patient with me. What do we do when we find ourselves in a situation where we are questioning, is Jesus the right one? Recall to mind the Transfiguration. And when you see Him transfigured, changed, when the glimpse of His deity comes through, remember what one writer put, Jesus is ever more, far more than He appears to be. What does the Transfiguration do? It confirms for every one of us disciples who Jesus is. What else does it do? It demands from every disciple full obedience to Him. Not only did the Father say, this is my beloved Son, but the Father said, listen to Him. The only true listening that the Bible knows is an obedient kind of listening. Every parent knows what this means. So we say to children who are not doing what they've been instructed to do, are you listening to me? We don't mean, did you hear what I said? We mean, are you going to obey me? That's what we mean. When the Father says, listen to Him, He is not simply saying, making sure that there's nothing blocking your hearing. He is calling us to an obedience that is without any kind of restraint. When the Father declares this, He answers every question and any question any of us might have about the weight of Jesus' words. Every word of Christ is to be held to in complete obedience. We do not question any word of Jesus. None. What Jesus says about eternity, we don't question it. What Jesus says about relationships, we do not question Him. What Jesus says is true, we do not question Him. What He commands us to do, we do not question it. We do not diminish what He says as one of many equally viable options. Here's what Jesus says, but somebody else says this, and somebody else says this. Pick one. They're all equally weighty. No, that is not what God said. The Transfiguration demands from every disciple full obedience to Jesus. Further, the Father's statement answers any and every question about the instruction from the apostles. You say, why is that? Because where did the apostles gain their knowledge? They got it from Jesus. When you read the books of 1st and 2nd Peter after studying the Gospel of Mark, you go, oh, that's where Peter got that. That makes sense. Jesus taught that. The apostles are not original thinkers. They build upon Christ, the cornerstone. When you read what the apostles teach in the New Testament, what the Father says answers every question and any question about their instruction. Further, when you read something Jesus says, or you hear in the pulpit one of Jesus' truths faithfully preached, and you sense some resistance to that, remember the Transfiguration. Because the Transfiguration demands from every disciple, of which you claim to be one, full obedience to Jesus. You see, this has real 21st century applications, doesn't it? This is not simply some mysterious thing that happened 2,000 years ago. They're really not quite sure what it all means. No, this has real-time importance for you as a follower of Jesus Christ. But there's more. The Transfiguration asserts to every disciple the priority of Christ's suffering. The Lord said in the previous chapter, in the previous lesson that He gave to the disciples, that He must suffer many things. He says here again in verse 12, do you not know that it has been written that the Son of Man, of whom He identified Himself in that phrase, I am the Son of Man. He says about the Son of Man that He must suffer many things and be treated with contempt. Of course, the disciples are going to need this immediately following the crucifixion. When they scatter, there need not be any shame for the disciples. And brothers and sisters, there need not be any shame for us in following a crucified Savior. No shame for us in that. What the Transfiguration asserts is that Christ's suffering is necessary and priority for the redemption of humanity. And we're not ashamed of that. That Christ bled and died on the cross is something that we actually boast in and align ourselves with. And further, because this is a priority and it asserts this to every disciple, it raises in our minds, are the followers greater than their master? Over and again, the New Testament teaches us of the suffering that will come to the followers of Jesus Christ. Acts 14:22 says, through many tribulations we enter the kingdom of God. Romans 8:17 says, we suffer with Him so that we may be glorified with Him. 2 Timothy 3:12 tells us, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Romans 5 says, we exult in our tribulations. And what that suffering looks like takes many different forms. Some of you know what it's like to suffer in relationships because of your allegiance to Jesus Christ. You know what that's like. You face it on a daily, if not weekly, basis. There may be some of you who have known experientially what it's like to suffer physically. Are we greater than our master? Should you find yourself suffering for allegiance to Jesus Christ, recall the Transfiguration. It asserts to every disciple the priority of Christ's suffering. Let me give you the fourth one. The Transfiguration anticipates the resurrection of Jesus and every disciple. Of course, they can't quite get what it means, this question, the rising from the dead. But this is the regular, the routine, constant, continual teaching of Jesus. He calls them to hope in the resurrection. What Jesus is affirming to them is the resurrection will bring sense to everything. Do you understand that statement? The resurrection will bring sense to everything. For the disciples, what they've witnessed in the Lord, the conflict between the Lord and the religious leadership, certainly His suffering makes no sense to them. But when Christ is risen from the dead, it all begins to make sense. And what we are going to find out experientially, brothers and sisters in Christ, is that the resurrection will make all things right. It's why the New Testament again and again and again points our minds toward the resurrection. Like where? 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the resurrection. Let me show you one more. Would you look in Philippians chapter 3? Turn your Bible or find that in your electronic one. Find Philippians chapter 3 if you would please. In Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul describing his life, how he's going to press toward to the end of his life, how he is hopeful for heaven, says this beginning in verse 20 of chapter 3, the book of Philippians. For our citizenship is in heaven, as opposed to what? Yeah, here. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body. When did you get a sneak peek of that? When did you get a sneak peek at Jesus' glorious body? When did that happen? The Transfiguration. You got a sneak peek of that. And when did it become fully on display? When did that happen? The resurrection. Who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body. He is talking about the resurrection according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. The resurrection will make all things right. By all things, I mean all things. I love what D.A. Carson says. Carson is a writer that you would benefit from reading. Carson puts it this way. I'm not suffering from anything that a good resurrection can't fix. That's good theology with real applications. You know what you need, brothers and sisters, to end all the problems that you are having? It's not more money. It's not better relationships with people. It's not an easier way of life. It's not for all your hopes, dreams, and passions to be fulfilled. What you need is the resurrection. What you need is for all things to become new. What you need is for Christ to change it all new. And the Transfiguration confirms, anticipates the resurrection of Jesus, not only for Him, but for you too. So that you can say, you know when everything's going to be right in my life? when Christ has resurrected me to new life. Now, in the meantime, I'm going to be faithful to Him here in anticipation of that life that is to come. You see, every Bible text, as difficult as it might be to grasp, has real-time applications for every disciple of Jesus Christ. And what's true is that the applications which were necessary for the first century disciples are exactly the same for you. And they will be for those who come after us. Let's rest our confidence in what God reveals to us in His Word. Would you pray together with me, please?